Open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Pick up the reading, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so, remember, the author of Hebrews is telling us, I have much to teach you, but I can't because we got to go back to the fundamental principles of the faith. He teaches us here that, notice, milk is for what? He says babes. He says you're babies. Now, he says, by this time, you ought to be doing what? Teaching. But we can't have you teaching because you're still a baby. That's a problem. And that's a problem with any church where any church refuses to grow and get off the milk and then move on to the solid food. So there is a distinction. There's the foundational, fundamental principles of the Christian faith, but he says also there's solid food. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to who? Those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so the author writes in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, therefore, because of what I just said, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. In other words, he's saying not leave them for good, but he's saying you've got a foundation. It's not a stopping point. It's a springboard. Let's move from the fundamentals so that we can get to the solid food. So what are the fundamentals? Well, he tells you there, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. Now ask yourself, based on where you are in your walk, do you think these are the fundamentals, or do you say, nah, that's people that go to seminary, they should know that. Now take your own pulse, and then take the pulse of those you know who go to churches. Do they know the ABCs? Can they defend the faith? It says a lot about us, doesn't it, when we can't even articulate the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And you say, well, you're making a much to do about nothing. Well, I'm not making much to do about nothing. I'm just telling you what the man who wrote this book says. He says you ought to be past this and you ought to be able to teach this, but you can't because you're still babies. And so he's saying, I've got a lot of things I want to tell you, but we can't go further because you're still on the milk. All right. So we've talked about some of these fundamental principles, and I would say, you know, do your children know these things? Fathers, could your children articulate the ABCs of the Christian faith? So I don't even know how. I wouldn't even know where to start. I don't know. Maybe start with your catechisms I send out every week. You working with your children on those? Because those are the fundamentals. Can you articulate and explain the fundamentals through the catechism? And not just teach the doctrine, but apply it for them. Teach them how this is to be played out within their own lives. So I would say there's a lot of work that needs to be done within our own homes, doesn't it? All right, so can your children articulate these fundamental principles? And if not, do you see that as a good thing? Or you've got more important things to do? See, it's really an issue of priorities when you boil it down. Do you see these fundamentals as a priority within your own life? And if you don't see it there, then more than likely it's not a priority in your own teaching your children these things. So why do we do what we do here? Why do we hand out the catechism? This is one of the reasons we do it. Because our catechisms, remember, they're children's catechism. It's not the adult catechism, it's the children's catechism. This means the adult ought to know these things and should be able to teach them to their children. So why do we do what we do? Well, we see an example of what happens when you don't do it. Remember what he says back in verse 11. Don't become dull of hearing. Right? Would you think, based on where you are in your own Christian walk, think back when you profess faith in Christ. Do you agree with verse 12? Should you by this time be teaching? I'm not talking about the official office of a teacher in the church, but I am saying that every Christian ought to be able to teach these fundamentals. All right? So we've been through repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and we started dealing with the resurrection of the dead. So let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's deal with this. Let's continue to study out the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. All right. Last time we were here, we got down to verse 28. And in this section, we saw the chronology of the resurrection. Remember, Christ is the first fruit, verse 20. And we said that that is important, the way Paul is using that language there. He's borrowing something from the Old Testament. Remember the feast of the first fruits. And they would come and wave the sheath offering. And all that signified that there is going to be a future harvest. So the point of Paul utilizing this language is to teach us that Christ is the first fruits and he's the guarantee of a future harvest. Okay? Notice, because, verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Now notice the order of all this. Christ the first fruit. So this is why I call this section the chronology of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So in other words, he's saying that God the Son is subject to God the Father. And verse 28 says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's a key phrase, because you'll see that from time to time in Paul's writing. That God may be all in all. What does that mean? What means, at the end, we're all going to recognize one single principal truth, which is God is everything. And so you have to ask yourself, has this reality happened to you yet? In other words, what areas of your life God's not everything? Now you realize he is everything, but what areas of your life are you still trying to govern, control, live it out, but outside God's bounds? We do realize that God's word speaks to every area of life, and so it doesn't matter whether it's talking about your family, your marriage, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about your business, how you interact with others, how the church is to be run. God is everything. How you eat. And what I mean by that, do you know where your food comes from? God supplies it. Your very breath that you have. So have you come to the place in your life where God is everything? And you say, well, that sounds so, yeah, everybody gets that. No, they really don't. The church is full of individuals, and some may be us in certain areas, where God's not everything. We've decided to go alone and do things separate apart from God. But what we see here in this verse is that when you stand before God, you're going to realize everything that came through your life, everything that was good within your life, all came from God. But for God. I mean, you would be consumed. So start thinking those ways. What areas of your life is God not everything? All right, if I don't get moving, we're not going to get through this. I want to move on to the practicality of the doctrine of the resurrection. All right, so Paul moves from the chronology, and now he moves to the practicality of the doctrine. So notice in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. That's an interesting statement, and we'll get to it in a moment. Some do not have the knowledge of God, and he says, I speak this to your shame. Well, when we come to this section, Paul asks, why are the dead raised? And so Paul resumes his argument for the resurrection. And as we looked at these earlier verses, we need to understand that Paul is telling us here in this section that the resurrection of the human body is a future event. And because it's a future event, it has present day implications for you now. Okay? In the words of one, if the resurrection is not true, then we can forget about the future and live as we please. You understand that if Paul is teaching you that you will have a resurrected body in the future, that has a present day implication for you now. Otherwise, if you're not going to be raised again, why are you here? Go live however you want to. Okay? But the glorious truth is that the resurrection is true and Christ is coming again. So if we die before he comes back, then we will all be raised at his coming and stand before him in with our glorified bodies. And so within these verses, Paul addresses three areas of the Christian experience that are affected by the fact of the resurrection. Number one, evangelism. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are the baptized dead? So this phrase, as you can imagine, causes a lot of people a lot of difficulty. It's a difficult verse. Adam Clark in his commentary says, this is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament, for notwithstanding the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it, there is to this day nearly as many different interpretations of it as there are interpreters. I shall not employ my time, he says, nor that of my reader with a vast number of discordant and conflicting opinions. So he just kind of says, I'm not even going to deal with it. But let me just set forth a couple of views that are out there. One is a proxy baptism. Some take this to refer to a proxy baptism where a believer is baptized on the behalf of a dead relative. Now, that's a false teaching. There's really no references of it in the Bible that would support this. One said this, in the second century, there were some groups that practiced vicarious baptism, but the church at large has never accepted the practice. Why? Well, because we all know that salvation is personal and it deals with the individual. And each individual must come to a confession or profession on his own, certainly enabled by the grace of God, but he must make that profession on his own. In other words, I can't do it for my dead relatives, and I can't do it for my children, I can't do it for my wife. And so when you come into the new covenant, this is one of the differences between the new covenant and old covenant, isn't it? What did you have to do to be in the old covenant? Be circumcised in the flesh. Have a Jewish descendant, a progenitor. That's not what it is in the New Testament, despite what some of the other Reformed persuasions might think. When we come into the new covenant, we're brought into the new covenant through regeneration. And that's what Hebrews 8 talks about, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, when we get to it. Okay. So this first one, this proxy baptism, I don't think is right. Another view is that it's the baptism of those influenced by the testimony of a dead Christian who recently died. So where did that come from? The New Bible Commentary talks about a phrase, being baptized for the dead. The Greek can mean baptized because of the dead. Some hold those positions. I don't really do. But I think what Paul's talking about here is that there was really an error going on within the church. Now, he doesn't really go into and elaborate on it, but there was really something going on where they were doing this practice. And all he's saying, he's not justifying it, but what he's saying here is he's saying, why do you do that if the dead don't raise? Well, in other words, why do you do this practice over here if the dead do not rise again? Okay? Difficult passage, and like I said, if you, and I think Clark is right, when I searched it out, as you look at the different commentators that are out there, there's a lot of different positions on it, but I really think what Paul's doing is addressing the fact that there's a false practice going on. He's saying, I don't know why you do it if you really don't believe the dead are raised. Okay? But the point here is that every person on earth will share in either the resurrection of life and go to heaven or the resurrection of judgment and go to hell. And so, notice in John 5, verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So that's another passage that talks about a general resurrection where it all happens at one time. And so there will be this great day when all arise, one to life and those to be condemned. But the point here is that we need to think about it this way. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why do you evangelize? So what's the implication of the bodily resurrection? Well, number one, you should evangelize. You should evangelize because Christ told you to do it. But one of the benefits, or one of the reasons why we should look to this future event, is that there's going to be some that don't get risen again to everlasting life, but to everlasting condemnation. So do you see, you know, some people say, well, that's a neat doctrine and I can't wait till it happens, but what does that really matter for the here and now? It matters greatly, doesn't it? It's a reminder to you to be very active with evangelism, sharing your faith, teaching others about the good news of the gospel, okay? So, number two, why do we teach the bodily resurrection? One is for evangelism, but number two, suffering. Look at what he says here in these next verses, verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Here's the conclusion. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see the argument here? If there's no future for the body, then why in the world suffer and die for Christ, he's saying. Why would we do this? And so Paul is referring to the physical dangers here in this passage that he had experienced. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also manifest in our own mortal bodies. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, now that's interesting, isn't it? That phrase, if you understood what those first century Christians were living through, he says, if our light affliction, see, we think we got it bad some days, don't we? But he says what they were going through was just light. I hope that puts things in perspective for us. At least in perspective enough to stop whining and complaining and stop murmuring when things don't go our way. At best, most of the time, the worst we have it is our plans are frustrated. And he says here, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, that ought to calibrate the way we think. Let's just assume for a moment we actually have to experience a light affliction in the category of what he means a light affliction is. What should our response be? Well, this is it. It's just for a moment, and it's working something. What is it working? It's working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Depending on how you're walking, these are either encouraging words or they strike terror in you. But these are encouraging words for the saints of God, because these are words from a man who knew something about persecution. You see, what we do in the body in this life even comes up for review at the judgment seat of Christ according to this section. Turn over to chapter 11 here in 2 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says here. Look at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often from the Jews. 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Can you imagine what this man's back looked like? 3 times I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern is for all the church. So Paul was in constant jeopardy from his enemies, and we see here that on more than one occasion he came very close to death. That's the light afflictions he's talking about. Paul's something else when you think about it. What made him different? What distinguishes Paul from yourself? I think he has this understanding, and this is what he's trying to tell us over here. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He answers the question, doesn't he? Because I will stand before God in my resurrected body. The bodily resurrection ought to be a motivation for evangelism, and it ought to be a motivation for enduring suffering. And the point of these verses is, why endure suffering and danger, even to the point of death, if the bodily resurrection doesn't happen? Now, let's just assume for a moment, because he's trying to take you through a logical thought process in verse 32. When he says, if the dead do not rise, what's the conclusion? Well, this is the humanistic response, isn't it? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, many don't profess that out loud within the church. However, the way they behave and act testifies that that's what they believe. So you have to ask yourself, do you hold this slogan? Is your lifestyle a slogan of just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Now, what does that look like? Well, it means doing whatever you want to do, not being held accountable for anything against God's standard. I don't want to hear about God's standard in my life. I don't want to be reminded. I don't want to be held accountable. And so if I don't get my way in one place, I'm going to go somewhere else where I can. Let us eat. Why? Well, if the dead do not rise. So we see the naturalists, the humanists, they have this slogan, right? But so does the person who goes to church but refuses to yield himself or herself to the dictates and the demands of Christ. And here's the question. There's a lot of people that might be running through your mind right now who fit in that category. But you have to personalize it, don't you? Am I that person? Do I want to be governed by no one but myself? Or am I willing to do this? Are you motivated to evangelize because the dead do rise? Are you motivated to suffer and experience whatever it is that God brings in your life because the dead do rise? That's Paul's point here. So don't look at the resurrection as just something that's purely future. The point Paul's making is this is practical. He's bringing home this doctrine and he's bringing it to, so you can personalize it. How do you apply this doctrine? You evangelize and you suffer when God brings it to you. Okay? Here's another one. Number three, separation from sin. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to the righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So if there's no resurrection, then what we do with our bodies really has no bearing in the future. That's Paul's point. Now those of us that are familiar with 1 Corinthians knows that, you know what, immorality was pretty prevalent within this church, right? Do you think that it's happenstance that he's bringing home the practical application? Notice he's not just bringing the theory of the bodily resurrection. He's bringing the application to a church that needed to hear it. What do you think some of those people who were caught in those sins might have said to Paul? If they refuse to repent, same things we hear, same things you might say when you don't want to give up your sin. But that person's meddling. He's in my business. He shouldn't talk about those things. Really? Paul's driving this home right here. He's trying to get them to understand. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habit. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. It is this immoral way of life that led the Greek poet Menander to write, evil company corrupts good morals. So Paul is quoting a pagan philosopher that they would have known. And he's trying to drive this home. So what Paul's trying to do, or what he's trying to get across here, is the believer's body, because it is the temple of God, it must be separate from the sins of the world. You understand that? You understand that your body is the temple of God, and because it is, this is the place where God dwells. It's not the unholy spirit that dwells within you. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. And so you're to keep yourself separate from sin. That's his point. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what does fellowship have with righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And of what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. Notice not just of God, but of the living God, he says. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Would God drive that verse home within our lives? And what do you see happening in many churches today? And it may happen, it may be going on in your own lives. What is it we're trying to gravitate back towards? The very thing Paul is saying you should separate yourself from. So Paul ends this plea of separation from evil by telling these readers to perfect holiness. Do you see that? Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1 says, having these promises, beloved. And what's the promise? The promise is, I'll be your God. I'll dwell with you. You will be my people. There's the promise. He says, I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because of this, having these promises, what we just read, right? Let us cleanse ourselves. You have a responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Notice, perfecting holiness how? In the fear of God. And here's Paul's point in chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, then why in the world talk about holiness? And what do you see today when you talk to many Christians about holiness? What is their response? You legalist. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says because we have these great promises from God, we ought to be perfecting holiness. Paul says if there is no resurrection, why bother? But because there is a resurrection, you should be bothered. We need to be perfecting holiness within our own life. And how do we do that? Well, there's certain things we need to separate ourselves from. And he tells you there in chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked. Some of you may have some relationships that are unequally yoked, and you may need to reconsider that. Notice what he says here in verse 33 of chapter 15. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Alright, now think about that. What's the application of that? Well, if you hang around people that like to murmur, whine, and complain, guess what you start doing? It gets kind of old, doesn't it? If you hang around people that like to lie, deceive, cheat, you start picking up their habits. If you're not careful about who you let your children hang out with, they'll start bringing that stench in your house. You start allowing your children to hang out with people who don't have your convictions from the Word of God, they'll be tempted and they'll be challenging you. Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Understand this principle. But yes, but how are these young children going to be evangelized if my children don't go over there and hang out with them? Are you out of your mind? If you want to evangelize young children, you better make sure it's happening in your presence. Because of this principle, it says, don't be deceived. In other words, don't be a fool. What does he say? Evil company corrupts good habits. And if you see habits that you can't figure out where they're coming from, you might want to consider who you're letting your children hang out with. Wives, if you see habits within your husbands, that you say, I don't know, something doesn't seem right. Pay attention to who they're hanging out with. Husbands, are your wives doing a little bit more gossiping or maybe using their tongues in ways that they shouldn't be here lately? Or, you know, maybe you see a change. And I'm not just talking about their tongues. I'm talking about maybe in their countenance. Maybe in their devotion. Maybe they're not studying the Word of God like they were at one time. Is there any bad company they're keeping? Because it says right here very clearly, evil company corrupts good habits. And this is just, you know, there again, this is something that I've explained to my boys and you know the girls as well, but mainly the boys. There's just a bunch of people over our lives over the last 15 years. Nice people, whatever. But we don't associate with them in terms of social gatherings and things like that just because of the way they conduct themselves. We might let them into our home so that we can make sure we have ownership of what's going on in that relationship. But make sure when you understand what I'm saying here, when there are those who are willingly putting their feet against what God's Word is saying, we got to make sure we keep an arm's distance length with some of that. So there's principle after principle that says don't be unequally yoked. There's principle after principle that says don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good behavior. And so you're going to have to start figuring out what that looks like. Okay? Well, Paul says, according to 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God, and to fellowship in the company of evil corrupts this temple. So Paul's response here is that the Corinthians are to wake up to something. What should they wake up to? Look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness. I would look at this verse and say, this is an admonishment to his readers. You better clean your lives up. You see, the believer who is compromising with sin has no witness with the lost around him, and it is the lost that Paul refers to that have no knowledge of God. He says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. In other words, he's saying, there's some in your sphere of influence that have no knowledge of who God is, and I speak this to your shame. So he said, but hang on, you just said don't hang out with evil people. You need to make sure your relationships are being dictated by your good character and making sure that you're being the influence, not the other way around. And I think we're all wise enough to understand how Paul makes the balance between the two. He's saying, I'm not going to put myself in a situation where I'm going to be tempted to compromise with unbelievers. But I will tell unbelievers about the truth. Because no one will say, the people around you don't know about, have a knowledge of God. Never would Paul accept that kind of shame. So Paul is reaching out to him. We must have some understanding of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection because it motivates us to evangelism. It helps us to understand the purpose of suffering. And it also helps us to understand that we should be separated from sin. And we have lost this sense of urgency. We have lost this sense of this kind of an entitlement mentality that says, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm saved by grace, and so I'm just going to, it doesn't matter really how I live. But one of these verses would ever lead you to believe that. All these verses says, because you've been saved by the grace of God, perfect holiness. It says to separate yourself from these things that cause corruption to the temple of God. One commentator said it this way, what a shameful thing to be selfishly living in sin while multitudes die without Christ. Therein lies part of the problem, isn't it? If you're living in sin, it's going to be very difficult for you to testify to the saving power of Christ. So do you see the argument that Paul is making here using these verses? Why evangelize? Why suffer for Christ? Why worry about the sin in your life if we cease to exist at the point of death? But as we all know, Paul is saying that we will rise again. Therefore, what we do in this life does matter. So either one will rise again and spend eternity with God, or he'll rise again and spend his life, or the rest of his life, in eternity in hell, separated from God. So Paul's point here is that this dictates a response. The bodily resurrection dictates a response. And so I would encourage you as parents to ask yourself, step back for a moment. Why are we even talking about this? Because this is the ABCs. Remember? Hebrews says, You guys are still babies. I can't talk about the deep things because you can't get the fact that the resurrection of the dead teaches us that we should evangelize. It teaches us that there is a purpose behind suffering and that we should separate ourselves from sin. Well, let's move on. Let's move from the practicality of the doctrine to the certainty of the doctrine. Look at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow you do not sow that the body that it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. To each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is some kind of flesh of men. There's another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust. Also are those who are made of dust, as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. All right, so here we see the certainty of the doctrine. Now, when we think about the life of Christ, have you ever pondered why Christ has never been forgotten? I mean, there's men that come upon the scene all the time and we don't know anything about them. But not so for Christ. Well, the reason why he hasn't been forgotten is because he rose from the dead. And the moment that Jesus began to bring the kingdom of God onto earth, he can never be forgotten. Because he's establishing a kingdom that will not end. And so we see these facts recorded to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and they've been handed down. We've seen this, the historicity of this doctrine in verses 1 through 11. We see the necessity of these verses in 12 through 19. We have the chronology of this doctrine in verses 20 through 28. We just finished the practicality, and so what we're going to look here is at the certainty of the doctrine. Now, these are some challenging verses here, but Lord willing, we'll pull all this together. We're not going to finish it all tonight, but we'll get started. I want you to think of the Apostles' Creed. And one of the phrases in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And so this is one of the statements there. It basically reflects the teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a confession that's extremely important, I think, for us to understand. Now, keep in mind, when we read 1 Corinthians 15, like death, died, it appears some 25 times. But we also read other words that mean essentially the same thing. We think of perishable, mortal, sleep. These words are scattered throughout this chapter. But we also read other words, don't we? Resurrection, raise. See that some 24 times in this section. But when we consider the subject of death and resurrection, it's vitally important for us to understand how the confession reads. It simply says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, we all know, or we should begin to see, that the Bible teaches the resurrection of the body as a fact, both the Old Testament and the New. Let me read some of these to you, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Daniel 12. Daniel 12:2 says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel lays this foundation out in the Old Testament. Hold that thought and turn over to John 5. John 5, look at verse 29. Well, go back to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the condemnation. And so here Jesus tells us of a resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. What predicates this? Well, the voice of the Lord, right? All right, so when he speaks, turn over to Acts 24. Look at verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we read of this resurrection of the just and the unjust. All right? So based on these verses, the resurrection is a fact according to the Scripture, and we should agree to that. Next, I want to talk about the meaning of the doctrine. And when you deal with the word resurrection in the Greek, it's this word anastasis. And when you look it up, it's got this little prefix preposition, ana, which means up, while stasis means to stand. And so when you look up this word resurrection, as it's used in the New Testament, it literally means to stand up. This means the standing of the corpse. In fact, when you look at the doctrine of the resurrection in the Bible, it always refers to the body. So do you understand what the Apostles' Creed is really saying? I believe that the body is actually going to stand up. I believe in the resurrection of the body. So that's what it teaches. So the moment you say that the body will stand up, the moment you say that the body will experience a resurrection, you're going to have immediately objections thrown at you. And this is what Paul is dealing with here throughout the New Testament. Okay. So what kind of objections would they have? Well, there's the Jewish objection. And so let's deal with that one. Question is, did the Jews of the first century believe in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection? Well, let's talk about the Pharisees. What did they believe? Well, they believed in the bodily resurrection. They did. And this is important because Paul was educated as a Pharisee. So they did believe in it, but they had a distorted view of it. According to Godet, it was not difficult to turn the doctrine of resurrection into ridicule, especially if it was understood in the gross way in which it was taught by the rabbis, who regarded, here's their quote, the resurrection is a restoration, pure and simple, of the present body by the reunion of the material elements of which it was composed. And then he refers to a bunch of quotes out of the Talmud. So the Pharisees believed that an actual body was buried, and that very body was the one that was going to be raised from the dead. So you can see that they did believe in a bodily resurrection, but it was a distorted view. Okay, so that's what the Pharisees believed. What did the Sadducees believe? Well, the Sadducees denied the bodily resurrection. They denied that there was life after death. They denied a bodily resurrection and the immortality of the soul. They believed that you just ceased to exist at the point of death. So when you deal with the Jewish objections, the Pharisees distorted it and the Sadducees denied it. And all this helps me understand something of what Paul is thinking about as he's writing this letter. Go back to Acts 23. Now, Paul's being dragged in front of this group here. And look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He's concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm being judged." You see what he did there? You got one group that denies it, one group that they distort it. But nevertheless, he's using this to his advantage when he's there, and he's about to divide this group. All right? For the Sadducees said, look at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees, that party, arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, don't you think this is a tense situation where the leader of this thing is thinking Paul's about to get pulled apart? But it's a very tense situation in that Jewish council. What was it over? Doctrine, the resurrection. I want you to pause and think for a moment. This smashes any idea that you should have peace at the sake of truth. We never find true peace when there is no truth. If Paul's agenda was just to make everybody feel good about themselves, he'd have went in there and came some kind of compromising message that would have just made both parties happy. But he knew exactly what the truth was. And he spoke to a group that he fully understood what the outcome was going to be. There was a difference in belief systems between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul uses that to his advantage. But it did cause quite a stir within that assembly. So let this calibrate us. When the truth is spoken, don't expect kumbaya moments all the time. It will stir certain people up. Let's move on. Let's talk about the Greek objections. You say, well, why do the Greek objections really matter? Well, Corinth was a Greek city, and this is who Paul is writing to, so we need to understand the Greek system of thought when it comes to the concept of the resurrection of the body and try to understand what he's writing about here. Do you remember Paul was in Athens? Turn over to Acts 17. This actually did come up. So he's there in Athens, in Greece, and he encountered some philosophers there. Look at it in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city and was given over to idols. So Paul's there in Athens, and he's greatly disturbed over all this idolatry there. And if you study out Greek history, you'll see that there's a great pantheon of false gods being worshipped there in Athens. But not only do you have Greek gods being worshipped, but every known god to the Roman West and even gods from the Orient were represented there in that city. One commentator said it this way: nearly every public building was actually a shrine. The record house, for example, was the temple of the Mother of Gods. The council house housed the statues of Saturn and Jupiter. The theater at the foot of the Acropolis was consecrated to Bacchus. The magnificent Acropolis itself, the focal point of Athens, was actually a collection of sanctuaries. Everywhere in the city, there were shrines and temples, each with carved statues, each one was an architectural masterpiece. One Greek philosopher said some years before Paul arrived in Athens it's easier to find a god than a man. So when you look at Acts 17, you read the 16th verse, you sense something of what's going on in the mind of Paul. Look at verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So what is Paul doing? As it was his custom, was to go first to the Jews and to reason what? That Jesus was the Messiah. How would he reason with them? From the Old Testament. And this typically did not fare too well for Paul when he would go into the Jewish synagogue and reason that Christ was the Messiah. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Do you think it was just accidental that he preached the resurrection to this particular group? There's a reason why he did it. Now, I don't know how your Bible reads, but that little word babbler that's in mine is a very picturesque word. It's a word really to describe a bird picking up seeds off the ground. So you think of a bird picker. What this means is this is a pejorative term that really describes a person who dabbles in philosophy. You know, you can think of the intellectual elite of Paul's day looking at him and said, oh, look at this guy. He's a babbler. He's a bird picker. He dabbles in philosophy, right? Now, this would be in contrast to the Epicurean system and the Stoic system, okay? When Paul is being accused of being a babbler, he's being accused of taking something from one system and something from another system and trying to bring it together. But when you look at verse 18, you see two charges, all right? Some said, what does this bird picker have to say? The other charge is, he seems to be proclaiming a foreign god. Now, what was the root of these accusations? Why did they accuse Paul of this? It was because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. That's what got him in trouble. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. They never even contemplated a bodily resurrection. That was grotesque to them. Okay? Look at verse 20. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, we typically think of the Areopagus as a place, and it's not so much as a place, but a council of the leading philosophers there in Athens. But this request to learn Paul's teaching really catapulted Paul into his sermon. And I'm going to skip over the sermon to jump into the meat of this. But look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some mocked when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. And that word mock is a strong word. It means scorn or ridicule. So why did they downplay or mock the resurrection? Well, it deals with their belief system. What did the Epicureans believe? Well, that group was represented. We saw that back in verse 18. And their philosophy is purely materialistic. They did not believe in the existence of any kind of existence beyond death. They believed in that death ends it all. Let us eat and drink, be merry, why? For tomorrow we die, and that's really the end of it. So that tells you that they're pleasure seekers. Okay? So we need to know what they believe because they're there in Acts, and I believe their philosophy would have been known by the Corinthians, and that really explains a lot of what was going on in that Corinthian church, I believe, because there's some philosophical baggage they haven't gotten rid of. All right? So they live for the day, they live for the moment, because there's nothing after death. All right, what about the Stoics? So you not only have the Epicurean philosophers, but you have the Stoics. What do they believe? They were basically pantheistic. One wrote about this: To the Stoic, God was a fiery spirit, purer than anything on earth. What gave men life was a spark of this divine fire that came and dwelt within a man's body. When a man died, his body simply dissolved into the elements in which it was made, but the divine spark returned to God and was absorbed in the divinity in which it was a part. So that's what the Stoics believe. They believe that the soul merged into the deity at the point of death. So a Stoic would have denied individually and personally any kind of uniqueness of the survival of the soul after death. In other words, you're just like a drop of water and you're eventually going to be put back in the ocean. That's all you are. That's what they believe. And so we need to understand what these two groups believe because their influence was there present in the Corinthian thinking. Now there's another group that's not mentioned in Acts, but they would have definitely been there, those who follow the philosophy of Plato. So what did Plato teach? He taught the immortality of the soul, but he absolutely denied any kind of concept of the resurrection of a body. He believed only in the immortality of the soul. So according to Plato, only the soul is good. The body was a source of weakness. So he believed that if you wanted to get out of the body, because the body is something that's bad, and actually the soul is shackled or enslaved to the body, and when the soul separates, you're actually being freed. So he would have denied, or those that followed in that thinking would have denied a bodily resurrection. In fact, they had a proverb that referred to the body as a tomb. One said it this way: I'm a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And so when we deal with these Greek concepts, we have to understand what the Epicureans believed, what the Stoics believed, and what those who follow Plato believe, because Paul would have been addressing all of these philosophies, and this would have smashed the idea of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection would have just been gone right in the face of everything they believed. So you understand why this is, you're bringing something new to our ears. We've never heard this before, right? Now, turn over to 2 Timothy 2 real quick. 2 Timothy 2. In verse 17, in their message... will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. So you had all kind of heretics in the early church, and Paul calls them out by name. He says, you know, these particular two, and notice that false doctrine, how does he describe it? It's like a cancer. And you've got to cut that cancer out. And so he calls them out by name, and he says that their false views concerning the resurrection overthrow the faith of some. And so, it's not really clear how they distorted the doctrine of the resurrection, but nevertheless, Paul calls them out by name. It's possible that they could have said that it's just a spiritual sort of thing. But in any event, this doctrine has to be, we have to set it straight. Okay? So, turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me end with this. So we see the practicality of the doctrine. When we think about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, remember, this is the ABCs, and it should provoke a response in our lives today. We should be concerned with evangelism. We understand that suffering has a purpose, and we understand that we should separate ourselves from sin. Why? Because there is a resurrection of the body, and we will stand before God. Okay? And then we have... Paul is kind of outlining this doctrine, how it's going to actually take place, and we'll dig into this, Lord willing, more next week. But I wanted you to see this, that there are some objections that Paul has to deal with when he brings the resurrection of the body up. And we have objections in our day and age. The intellectual elite of our day, the materialistic atheist, would deny everything that we just talked about here. But no matter how much they mock us, no matter how much they ridicule us, we have to stick to this truth. And so anytime we find other believers or those who profess to be believers who want to bring and meld some kind of humanistic philosophy with this doctrine, we got to cut it off. And we got to explain that no, all we have here is the truth. And we can't be mixing truth with falsehood. So we need to know the ABCs. We need to know the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And we need to know the implications of that. And I hope that sticks home with you. I hope that, you know, once again... whenever there's a teaching about the bodily resurrection, it can get very scholastic, it can get very academic, but there's some real applications that come out from this teaching. And the thing I want you to understand is what Paul says, since there is a bodily resurrection, then this idea of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die has to be smashed. We don't live to self. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God, therefore we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not to be involved in anything that would lead us to compromise or anything that would dishonor the name of God. So I get you to go home and really noodle on this one a little bit more. Meditate on it. Think through the implications of the bodily resurrection. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have a hope that is as sure as your name. And so, Father, we look forward to the day when your Son returns. And I pray that each one here today would be ready. For we know not when you are going to return. So we pray, Father, that we would all be ready to stand before you. And Father, we pray for anything that is unholy, impure within our lives, because we are your temple and you dwell with us. Father, we pray that if there's anything within us that is defiled, Father, we pray that you'd help us to purge it out. So Father, we pray that we'd be encouraged by your word. We pray that we have much to hope for as we look to the future. And so, Father, we pray that we give ourselves to evangelism, that we would not murmur and complain when things come in our way and that are unexpected or things that that frustrate our own plans. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to separate ourselves from sin. So, Father, we pray for each family, each member that is represented here tonight. We pray that you would dismiss them with your blessing. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.